Okay, so we've started this series well into it about really the theme of the book is that the idea that we can know God, that we can know that we know God, that we can have assurance. And we saw that in verse 3 that was just read, that there is a possibility, there is a reality to the fact that you can know that you are God's kid. And so that's the theme of the book. And so in every message, we're teasing that out. But today, let me give you the big idea of where we're going, because you need to know that as I review and set it up. What I'm dealing with and what you can go home with today is this idea that you do not have to live in guilt and condemnation and shame. Okay? Okay, so that's where we're going. You say, well, I'm not sure I need that. One of your friends needs that, so listen for them if you're already past guilt, condemnation, and shame. Or if you're an alien and you don't deal with these things that humans deal with. Whatever works for you, we'll listen and we'll make this happen. Let me do a little bit of a review to catch us up. Christianity claims to be, as we see in the first three verses, objectively true. Because of that, it can be subjectively rich in us, meaning it is objective. It stands outside of us, and that's scary because that means we can't control it, but it can influence us. And so what John is saying is, you, yes, you, despite your sin, despite your rebellion, human being, you can have joy. You can know God, and you can experience Him in your life. And John starts this idea of joy, and we picked this up last week in verse 5, with God. We start with God. The reason why we start with God is because God, it says in verse 5, is light. If we start with human beings, we start with darkness. And throughout the Bible, God is the centerpiece, which is why John starts with God. The beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Those are the first four words of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is simply an articulation of those four words. God is the subject. God is the object. God is the hero. God is the main character. Our problem is, as human beings, we want to insert ourselves as the main character in that story. We want to be God. And John says that is the essence of darkness. And so chapter 1, God is light, human beings are darkness, meaning we're going to deal with sin. Chapter 2 starts, John says, I don't want you to sin. Now, if you were here last week, you know this is a little bit maddening, because John seems to be talking out of both sides of his mouth every other verse. Let me show you this. Look in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 John. He says, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a what? We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, catch his logic. I don't want you to think you're without sin. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. But I don't want you to sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. But you're going to sin. Right? So is God schizophrenic? No. Human beings are complicated. Human beings are complicated. And see, we know this because if you're in the realm of like personality tests and things of that nature, trying to figure out how human beings tick, if you've ever taken those for work or for school, or you're a boss or a manager, you probably use those. There's thousands of these things, new ones invented every day, trying to figure out the internal dynamics of what it means to be human. And the Bible kind of simplifies that. And the Bible says we're a duality. We are made up of flesh, not our skin, but the Bible talks about our flesh as that internal part of us that is not yet submitted to God. And we're called spirit. And that's a nuanced word and a nuanced concept, but one of the applications of that, definitions of that in the Scripture, is it's that beautiful part of us that's controlled by God's spirit. So that's who we are, flesh and spirit. The problem is the flesh is hostile to God, which means we're in a civil war all the time internally. Now, and the flesh is very powerful. And John says, and we're going to see this later in chapter 2, despite the power of the flesh, John says, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to give into that part of you that's not yet submitted to God. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried not to sin? How'd that go for you? I remember the first time I tried this. It wasn't until I was 17 that I consciously knew God was pressing upon my conscience, right and wrong, and I thought, I'm going to try to obey. I'm going to try not to sin, right? trying not to sin is kind of the other side of obeying God, right? So I go to this youth conference called Youth Encounter. I didn't know what I was going to encounter, but I was a youth, and so I went with some of my friends. First time I'd ever been to anything like this, right? And so I'm there, and the speaker gets up. I can't remember who it was, what he said, what his Bible verse was that he used. But essentially, he said the typical thing you say to teenagers. Later, I became a youth pastor, and I understood this. You tell teenagers, right, don't get drunk, don't get high, and don't have sex. Right? And so that's what the guy said. But he made a pretty compelling case. He listed some statistics, and I thought for the first time, because I was participating in all of those things, maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe that's not a good idea. When you're not a church kid, you just don't know, right? So I didn't know. So I went back and said, well, I'm not gonna get drunk, I'm not gonna get high, I'm not gonna have sex outside of marriage. Sounds good. That lasted 48 hours, literally, before I'd sinned in all those areas. Then, in the process, I became a Christian. I wasn't a Christian, which is half the reason I was having problems obeying God, actually a lot of the reason. But I became a Christian, and I really didn't know this whole obedience thing. I didn't know how to do it, so I simply applied what I knew. I was an athlete, so I applied sports logic to my obedience, right? And sports logic goes something like this. You work hard, there's no excuses, right? If you get hurt, if it's my coach used to say, if it's too far from your heart to kill you, so you just keep going, right? If it's going to be, it's up to me. And I applied that to my faith. And the Bible, if you've kind of got that mentality, the Bible seems to endorse that mentality. Look in verse 1 again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then verse 3 and 4. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. So I begin to read verses like that and verses like these in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Work hard, try hard, no excuses. Whatever gain I had, Paul writes in Philippians 4, I count but loss for the sake of Christ. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. And then our verse in verse 6, which I actually engraved on my Bible, which was kind of cool back in the 80s, to put a Bible verse on your Bible in the lower right corner, 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to live in the same way in which he lived. Now, was committing to obeying those verses good? Absolutely. Very helpful. I memorized those verses and many others. I really tried to live it out. It was unbelievably helpful as I was a new Christian trying to live for Christ. Very helpful at first. But then I began to enter the danger zone of obedience. I don't know if you've thought about this. It is a dangerous thing to try to obey God. Okay? And so I began to enter that zone because what happened was I began to obey in my own strength and many times for the wrong reason, and I got into what is called legalism. Now, legalism is a very complicated word. You can define it several different ways. My definition is based on this idea of obedience. Let me throw it at you and see what you think. Legalism is this: focusing on and crediting your obedience as the main source of your holiness, your practical holiness. What happens is when this is your definition and you're focused on your own obedience, if you succeed, you're arrogant and you're very judgmental of people who aren't as good as you, right? Or if you fail, you're very condemned because you have literally, you've messed everything up according to your scale, and so you get depressed. Legalism is attractive, though, because it gives you a certain type of fuel to obey. The problem with it is the fuel is self-effort and self-righteousness. And what John is doing is he's giving us another kind of fuel that doesn't make you arrogant, that doesn't make you want to off yourself when you blow it, right? He's giving us something else to motivate us to obey God. And once again, he takes our eyes off of us and what we do and onto God and what he has done. Look in verse 1 again of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a what? An advocate. Everybody awake? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. What the word advocate literally means one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, one who goes before the Father. Now, the closest concept we have to an advocate is a lawyer, an attorney, specifically a defense attorney. Now, don't think defense attorney like the guy's crooked and he's going to get the defendant off on a legal technicality. Think a good lawyer who's going to argue based on the merits of the case. That's close, but it's not quite what an advocate is. An advocate is not someone who argues based on the merits of the case, but argues based on the merits of himself. That's what Jesus does for us. He argues our case, so to speak, before God the Father based on the merits of himself, which is why Jesus is called the righteous one here. Now, let me give you a definition of advocate formally. An advocate is a legal proxy, someone who stands in for you and has an official relationship to you so that you achieve whatever that person achieved as your legal representative. This is what Jesus has done for us. He stood in. He represented us. Our sins were transferred or imputed to him. He was treated as if he was sinful so that we could be treated as if we were righteous like he is. That's the ministry of substitution. But his work's not finished on the cross, which is what this text highlights. He's not just a dying Savior. He's a doing Savior. Yes, he represented us then by being our propitiation. We'll define that word in a second. But he represents us now by being our advocate, which is why a couple times in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, he lives to make intercession for us. Intercession, big word that simply means pray. Jesus is praying for you. When you're tempted, when you're struggling, when you have to hang out with your crazy family in a few weeks at Thanksgiving, he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. You're not alone. In the middle of temptation, when you're tempted to look at porn, when you're tempted to overeat, when you're tempted to take control of a situation instead of letting him be in control, he's praying for you. He's your advocate, John says. He's the one who speaks to the Father in your defense. Now, when Jesus does this, specifically with regard to our sin, certainly he's praying for us with regard to those practical matters, but the text really talks about this idea of him going before the Father for us. And he doesn't do this. This is as if the Godhead is in some kind of division. Jesus doesn't say, okay, Father, please, I know they're a mess, but go easy on them. You have no idea what it's like down there, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He is not asking for mercy. Now, this is so radical and scandalous, I can't even hardly utter it, but it's true. He is not asking for mercy. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you stop trying to be your own Savior and you've given Jesus control of your life, he's not asking for mercy for you. He's not asking for leniency. He's asking for justice. He's asking for justice. We got into this last week. Look back with me to chapter 1, verse 9. This should wake you up, by the way, those of you who are struggling. We're not caffeinated. This will help. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, or as we talked about last week, since we confess our sins, since we agree with God, which is what the word confess means, this is what Christians do. They agree with God about their sins. He is faithful and merciful. Is that what it says? Faithful and lenient? Faithful and just trying to be a nice guy, the nice guy upstairs? No. Faithful and what? Just. He is faithful and just, not coerced and merciful. He's asking for justice. When he speaks to the Father on our behalf as followers of Christ, he is saying, I paid for their sins. Give them the justice they deserve, which is forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old British pastor, and oh, how I wish I could do a British accent, but I can't. But pretend. Listen to what he writes. Now, the Lord Jesus does not merely ask God to overlook our sin or forget it. He stands before the Father, as it were, to say to God, I am here to just remind you that the law has been fulfilled, that the death has been died, that the punishment has been enacted. They, us, are free because I died for them. Then he writes this, I say it with trembling, and yet I say it with confidence. God would be unjust if he did not forgive my sin Christ has died for me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God's acceptance of us is now a matter of justice. Now, if that doesn't do something for you, something's wrong. What that means is when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. No longer is there condemnation, shame, and guilt. It has been taken away. Why? Because Jesus was treated as if he were sinful so that you could be treated as if you were righteous. Now, what event triggered this? This is his idea of propitiation. Darren, I thought we were going to get practical about guilt, shame, and condemnation. We are, but we got to focus on God and his truth before we get to us and our problems. Look in verse 2 of chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, I'll define it. Simply this, it's the turning away of wrath by an offering. In the Old Testament, God set up this thing called the sacrificial system. You ever read the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, and you're like, huh? What? Yeah, join the club, right? It's hard. This one description will help you understand a ton of the Old Testament that you're probably scratching your head at. Sacrificial system, think this, think innocent for the guilty. So God takes animals, innocent animals, and says, I want you to offer them up, high priest, offer them up, and I am literally going to take that innocent animal and forgive my people. It's going to be the propitiating sacrifice. It's going to turn my wrath away. All of this was done to picture what Jesus would do. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, at what was called the mercy seat, the animal was laid there, and God would have been unjust to forgive sin without some kind of sacrifice, so he set up the sacrificial system. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus appeased the wrath of God so that we could be reconciled with the Father. God punishes Christ so that he can embrace us. He takes God's wrath about our sin on himself. The cross is not about Jesus pleading our innocence. The cross is about Jesus taking our guilt and our punishment. And some of you are like, great. This is what I got up for. See, you have to have the foundation of that if you're going to understand how this really works in Christian theology. It's unbelievably practical. Some of you are like, well, why do I need a defense attorney? If this event happened on the cross and it's done, you said it's a legal thing that was done on my behalf, why is this practical? What does this have to do with my everyday life? It has everything to do because you didn't just need a defense attorney then. You need one now. You know why? Because you have enemies, spiritually speaking. You have three the Bible talks about. One we talked about earlier, the flesh. That part of you that's not submitted to God. That part of you that looks at God's truth and says, thanks, but no thanks, I'll do my own thing. That's your flesh. Then the Bible, we'll get into this in chapter 2. John talks about the world. Right? And when he talks about the world, he doesn't just mean the people or the environment. He's talking about a system. He's talking about the system of many people living in their flesh, many people living in that part of them that's not yet surrendered to God. You ever encounter the world at work? You ever encounter the world at school? You ever encounter the world while driving? Right? Many people living in that part of them not submitted to God. It's called the freeway, right? It's called I-40. It's people living. That's the world. But there's also a personified enemy, a personification of evil. It's called Satan. And the name Satan literally means accuser, or another way to think is prosecutor. You need a defense attorney because you have a prosecutor. And here's what Satan's doing. Scripture says in Revelation 12:10, he's accusing the brothers. He's accusing God's kids day and night. And here's the kind of things he says. This is how you know. You thought it was you thinking this. This is how you know Satan is at work in your life. He's saying things like this. You're always going to struggle with that sin. Your marriage is never going to get better. You're always going to struggle financially. You're a loser, just like your dad said. Just like your coach said. Just like your professor said. You might as well settle. You might as well quit. Now see, what Satan does is he doesn't just say those things in the abstract. He ties those back to memories in our lives. And so he brings all of our failures into HD in our minds. And we see them. And when we blow it in an area, he uses that, ties it back to some event in our past to depress us and to demoralize us. He's accusing. That's what he did to Peter. You remember Peter kind of blew it. Right? You think you have sin problems? He denied Jesus three times after knowing exactly who he was. Satan was messing with Peter. Jesus, before Peter even denied him, says this to Peter in Luke 22. He says, Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. He's going to try to kill you with condemnation. But I'm praying for you. I'm your advocate. So that after you sin, you will be able to turn from your sin and then strengthen your brothers. This is a crazy verse because here's what Jesus is saying. Peter, just like we talked about last week, you're forgiven ahead of time. I have forgiven your sins, past, present, and future because you have let me be your Savior and your Lord. So once you've sinned, you're going to turn back, and I'm going to pray. The thing I'm praying for you is that you will be able to deal with the condemnation, that you will be able to deal with Satan whispering in your ear, you denied the Son of God, you're worthless, you should go kill yourself like Judas. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Peter, you're forgiven ahead of time. You need to know that. You know what? We have the same assurance. We have the same assurance. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we are forgiven. And here's one of the best verses in the Bible. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I like it that it says now, because now is now, right now, and then now, and then now. It's now, and then now. So when do I not have condemnation? Now. And then now. And then now. See, here's the thing about Satan. He's correct. He does lie, but it's kind of like your strength is your weakness. I'm sorry, your weakness is your strength carried to extremes. It's kind of like that. Satan doesn't usually outright lie like just a total lie. He takes truth and he twists it. And so most of the time when he says you're a loser, that you've failed, that you've messed up, he's telling the truth. It's true. I know all of us want to be unique snowflakes, right? And because we're Americans and have high self-esteem. He's right. We are jacked up with a capital J. He's right. And he comes and he tells us that stuff. And that's why it's so insidious. And if we try to deny it, this is what John was saying in chapter 1, if we try to deny that we have sin, all Satan is doing is going, you're a sinner. And John's like, duh, yeah, yeah. And if you try to deny it internally or externally, you know it's true internally. You must do something with your sin. You know that, right? You must do something. And what you do with your sin is everything. And this is why John is taking all this time to bring us into theologian land and tell us all these hard words, because you have to do something with your sin. The ancient church father Tertullian, those of you who are expecting, it's a good name, boy or girl, something to pray about. Tertullian says, when you go to deal with your sin, you have two thieves that you need to be careful of. There's a thief to the right and a thief to the left. And he said, just as Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, so also as you try to deal with your sin, you're going to have two thieves that are going to try to rob you. On the right is legalism. I talked about it earlier. Legalism says you're really, 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 really wicked, but you're not totally accepted because of what Christ has done for you. See, in legalism, you don't see the Son representing you before the Father. You only see your sin, so you try to work it off. So you work harder, you obey better, and you try to be perfect, right? On the other side is the license thief, or a big word, licentiousness. And the licentious thief basically says, you're really, 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 really loved, but you're not that sinful. See, in license, you don't see yourself as sinful. You're just trying to be authentic, right? You're just trying to find your way in the world. And both of these thieves rob you, and both of them put you in a cycle. Here's the cycle of legalism. This is how you can recognize if you've fallen into this ditch or are being robbed by this thief. You commit, you say something like this, I will never do that again. Or I will start doing this. I'm going to read my Bible every day for a year. I am never going to look at porn again. I am not going to eat chocolate cake with little candies on, whatever your thing is. I'm going to commit. But then what happens is you fail. And then you get condemned because you didn't live up to your own standard. And that's the basis by which you think God accepts you. So you are condemned and you're crushed. So what do? You recommit. And then what do? You fail. And then what do? Well, maybe you can handle the cycle for a while, but eventually you get depressed and you pretty much quit. Have you noticed? I guarantee if you've been in church or been observant of people in your life, you have seen these people kind of spring up. They're all excited about God. And then 6 months later, maybe 6 weeks later, maybe a year later, they're done. What happened? They got legalism. They didn't get the gospel. They tried harder to do better, but they didn't understand Jesus. In license, here's your cycle. You're constantly redefining and justifying sin because you don't want to submit to anything. So you say, well, God, you know, that, I can see how you think that, but that's your truth. I've got my own truth. I'm going to do my own thing. So you're constantly redefining, and eventually you get to the point where you don't even really have any beliefs at all. Everything is just kind of amorphous. It's just kind of blended in. I've got several friends, tragically pastor friends, who bought into all this stuff. Right? They swallowed postmodernism and thought it was the Bible, and then they just kind of just don't really believe anything anymore, and all of them are leaving their churches to go teach or teach finger painting, yoga, or something, who God knows what. What this is what happens, because you just take God's grace as a license, and then you think, well, I don't really think that's sin. That's that perspective. I have my own perspective. All these approaches, both of these approaches, will not silence guilt, shame, and condemnation. There's a third way. It's called the gospel. And here's what the gospel says. The reason you're condemned, because you feel it, the reason you're condemned is because you are using something else besides Jesus Christ as your main significance, your main hope, your advocate. You're using something else besides you. You're letting something else speak to the Father on your behalf. In legalism, you use your commitment to speak to the Father. In license, you use your freedom to speak to the Father. Neither of those will silence the voice of guilt and kill condemnation in your life. So what do? How do you do it? Well, I came up with this slide. I've altered it like 1,000 times for different purposes, but let me show you this up top. We may have some trouble with the screen up here. We're having to show video sermon to the 11:15 because I'm speaking at a church in West County. So let me kind of scoot over here so I can see a little better. Start in the top left. Top left and top right. I'm sinful and fully accepted. That's the gospel, right? The Reformers used the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just, simultaneously sinful. That's what it means to be a Christian, okay? So you're constantly going between this. Now, when you're condemned, when you see sin in your life, you start hearing those crazy voices, you're a loser, you're never going to overcome it, you might as well quit, crawl up in the fetal position and die. When you hear that, I'm completely sinful, what do? You go down and you realize, wait a minute, wow, this is probably worse than it first appears. I may have done this crazy thing. I may have hooked up on a one-night stand. I may have gotten wasted at the wedding reception and made a fool out of myself. I may have done that. But there's probably something a little deeper going on. I know I saw the behavior, but there's probably some attitudes. I know I see the fruit. There's probably a root there. And so I'm gonna really dive down, and I'm going to see myself as God sees me. I'm going to see as God is light, and I'm going to let him expose me. And I'm going to see myself as a bigger sinner than I thought. Now, if you stay there, you might just end up in the mental institution. And I'm not kidding you. Or you might end up in the fetal position, unable to move. It's only half of the gospel. Because though you're a bigger sinner than you thought, go right, he's a bigger savior than you thought. Because he's loving you in the middle of all that nonsense. That's fairly good news if you're keeping score. He loves you in the middle of your sin. You don't know what I did. I don't care. He loves you. He's proved it on the cross. So you see that he's a bigger savior than you thought, and so then you go right back up. I am fully accepted because of what Jesus has done for me, not my own work and record, his work and record, not my own morality, his morality. And then you just go back and wrestle with both of those two. That's the gospel. You say, how often do I have to do that? Every day. Once a day, several times a day. Every time you sin, how many times do you sin a day? Anybody want to hold up their hand? Take their shoes off, socks, so they can hold their toes up too? A lot, right? So you're constantly preaching the gospel to yourself. I'm sinful, but I'm accepted. I'm a bigger sinner than I thought, but he's a greater savior than I thought. This is what John, this is why John says, you have to understand he's an advocate. You have to understand he has done this propitiation for you if you're going to overcome guilt and shame. Now, some of you are like, okay, I get all that. Thanks for the lesson, Pastor. But I see a lot of O words in this text. I see a lot of obey. You've stayed up here internally and in my mind, but I see a lot of obey. I see verse 3, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep or obey his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not obey or keep his commandments is a liar. All right? True. But I want you to look at verse 6 with me. Look at verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, how did Jesus walk? I'm not talking about his gait. I'm not talking about his sandals. I'm not talking about the desert, the Middle East. How did he walk? What does it mean to walk? When the New Testament uses the word walk, what's it talking about? It's talking about how you live. The word's peripateo, how you go about your life. How did he go about his life? Another way to say it, because this whole context is obedience, how did he obey? How did he obey? It is as important how you obey as that you obey. How did he obey? What was the motive? What was the catalyst? What was the fuel of his obedience? We see it at the beginning of his ministry, and we see it throughout his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. At his baptism, Jesus heard this voice from the Father, and this is the voice that kills condemnation, friends. You are my son, and you I am well pleased. You are my son. You are my daughter, not because you're good and great, but because I'm good. I love you because I love you because I love you. I love you in your immaturity. I love you when you blow it because I love you because I love you. And I saw this. This is a very hard weekend for me. This is the 18th anniversary of my mom's death. And I remember, 18 years ago, she succumbed to cancer and went to be with Jesus. She was a Christian. But my mom modeled this for me. Maybe the only person in my whole life, apart from my wife, who's done this. Because my mom, I was a hellion with a capital H growing up. Dad left when I was 13. Got bigger than mom next year, did whatever the hell I wanted to do, honestly. And I just lived like that. I lived like hell. I did whatever I wanted. And my mother, I was arrested a few times. I was a mess, man. I was like teenage nightmare, seriously. And my mom, after I would go through whatever, come back, consequence, whatever, my mom would look at me, and she didn't always say it with her mouth, but she said it with her eyes. I love you no matter what. No matter what you do, when you come back, when you realize or you have to come back or whatever the situation is, I love you no matter what. You're forgiven ahead of time. I love you. And I'm one of the biggest regrets of my life is I didn't figure that out sooner so that it would have bled into my behavior. But when I really got it, and sad it took her getting sick for me to get it, when I really understood mom loves me no matter what I do, it made me want to do whatever my mom wanted. That's the gospel. That's why he ties all these things together. Look at verse 5 with me. Look at verse 5. This is really good. But whoever keeps his word is fully obedient in him truly. Does it say the law of God is perfected? What does it say? You people have Bibles? What does it say? The love of God. The love of God. So here's the thing. It's not just obedience that brings assurance. That's what the whole book's about, is our assurance. It's obedience that's fueled by love that brings assurance. This is how Jesus lived. He didn't obey because he had to. He obeyed because he wanted to. He wanted to please his Father. It was love, not fear. Obedience leads to intimacy with God, but also intimacy with God leads to obedience. I'll tell you a quick story and we'll be done. when I became a Christian, I was able to lay down the drugs and the alcohol pretty easily. Sexual sin, that was a different matter for me. I really struggle with that, and I know many of you do. And I had been celibate for like a year, and I was walking with God, and I was working at this pizza place, going to school, and this girl that I knew from the past came in. And she was very, very promiscuous, much like I was. And all the guys who worked with me weren't Christians, and so they came in, and she was asking about me, and so they're giving me a hard time, like, oh, what's the church boy going to do? You know? And she needed a ride home, she said. And I knew better, but I took her home. And then I'm thinking the whole time, no one will find out. No one will know. She's got such a soiled reputation. No one's going to believe her, you know. I can just say I took her home. And I remember in that moment just going back and forth. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You go back and forth. Am I going to do it? What am I going to do? And right when I let her out of the car, went around the car to take her in, and she's like, do you want to come in? And right, I mean, yes, I did, by the way, because I have this flesh, that part of me that's not yet submitted to God. I did want to go in. But right when I was making that choice, by the way, it's always a choice. You know that, right? You don't just bump into people and have sex. This isn't Cinemax, right? It's choice by choice by choice by choice. Don't deceive yourself. Oh, it just happened. It did not just happen. Oh, I just looked at porn. Oh, magically the mouse went to... No, no. It's a choice. And I made a bunch of choices up until that choice. But right when I made that choice, right when I was getting ready to make that choice, a voice in my head said, this is not who you are anymore. I love you. Why would you go and try to find love in a one-night stand? Why would you go and hook up with someone who you're not committed to? What, it's going to do nothing but bring you harm. The momentary pleasure will be just driven away by the guilt and the condemnation that you're going to feel. I love you. Do not do this because I love you. And I said goodnight, and I went back in my car. Because of God and his mercy. But my obedience was not fueled because I got to do the right thing. I want to save myself for marriage. True love waits. Give me a t-shirt. It's not what I did. It's not what happened. What happened was something on the inside motivated me to make a choice on the outside. That's Christianity. And that's God's invitation to us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would hear that voice, that we're loved, that we're delighted in apart from our works. I pray for my friends who know Jesus that they would hear that voice and it would drown out all the other voices. We need to hear that voice, God. So I pray in this time that you would do that. And that voice is not just saying, I love you. That voice is saying, come out of your sin. Some of us have been hiding our sin. It's secret. It's hidden. We think no one can see it. God, you are light. You see it clearly. You see it. Would you show us that you see it, and would you show us that it's safe to come and turn from it? And I pray for my friends who are not yet Christians that they would see Jesus clearly dying for their sin, taking all of their guilt and shame. Some of them have been sinned against tremendously. Thank you that Jesus deals with shame, not just condemnation. And they didn't do anything wrong, but it was done to them. But Jesus, you know their situation, and you want to meet them in their point of pain. So God, we're in your hands in this time as we respond corporately as your church. So speak to us, Lord.